All right, let's pray, and we're going to jump right in to this sixth seal, and I have some comments to kind of preface everything. Lord God, we thank you tonight for this. First, we thank you for life today. You gave us this day. It was never guaranteed us, and here we are. We are thankful, Lord God, that we're here. We're thankful that in Michigan, we are finally enjoying a beautiful spring. We thank you that you've watered the earth and you send your sunshine on it and things are just beautifully in bloom. Thank you for our time together to appreciate and to dive deep into your word. Thank you, Lord God, that your word is so perfect and so internally consistent and so reliable. We don't have to wonder. Thank you for the certainty that we have through your word. And we thank you for the hope for those things that are beyond the coming tribulation. We thank you for the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Please help me to teach. Help us all to learn well tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's see. Shelley is watching. Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. Hey, Rosalind. We have people watching from all over the place. Again, if you don't mind, hit share and let's invite others to join us. All right, so now you all know what Teotihuacan is. If you ever hear somebody talk about Teotihuacan, chances are they're a prepper. But I don't care how much preparation you do. There's never enough preparation ultimately, right? And it can become an obsession. It can become an end in itself. Now, don't get me wrong. Alexandra and I have a pantry that's probably stocked for if the supermarket shelves were stripped bare, we'd be okay for a couple of months. Not years, but a couple of months. It's always good to be prepared. One of the things that I still need to do is to get a generator, a gas generator, just, you know, keep things going. I've never done that, and I really I don't have the money to get one of those in-ground, built-in, automatically kicks on, doesn't need anything from me generators. But it's always a good idea to be prepared to an extent. But as I try to remind people, and especially people when I get a sense that they're just way too into the prepper thing, I say, you know, we're not called to survival. We're called to faithfulness. Whether we live long or short, right? We're called to faithfulness. But in terms of the future, I think the revelation holds so much fascination for believers because in large part, it's telling us about the things to come. It's telling us about the end. But it's also telling us about the new beginning. And I'm glad it also tells us about the new beginning because the end of this present world is not going to be pretty. And it should give us a healthy and a sober perspective. You know, I hope you enjoy your life. I hope, you know, God has, you know, so arranged the circumstances of your life that you have friends, that you have family, that you have enough food on your table and a roof over your head. And right. Just I hope that my prayer is that you could stay with the psalmist. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Right. But the fact is, this life is going to end and everything in this world is going to pass away. Everything. The world itself is going to pass away. And if you pass away before the world passes away, you still don't take anything with you. I mean, I remember reading about one guy wanted to be buried with his Harley Davidson. Another guy had himself buried in his Corvette. Like, okay, that's stupid. But it's theirs. But do they think like they're an Egyptian and they're going to cross the river Styx and their Harley or their precious Corvette is waiting for them on the other shore if they've paid the Roman and the boatman enough money? No. The only thing we take with us is what we've become. our soul, right? That's what we take with us. And anyway, but the fact is that after this world is completely destroyed, you heard it here first on Channel whatever, right? After this world is destroyed, God has promised us repeatedly about new heavens and a new earth, which will endure. So it should give us a healthy perspective that we know things will end, we know we can't take anything with us, and that we know that we will stand before God, and we know that those of us who have trusted in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, have a glorious eternity awaiting us. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine how wonderful it is. And I got a pretty good imagination. Now, consider these words by Rabbi Paul, who sincerely thought that his might well be the last generation. Listen to what he wrote. "But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away." And by the way, in case anybody's wondering, he was not advocating that husbands neglect their wives. He's saying, put everything in perspective. The end of all things, right, is at hand. What are God's priorities? Well, what his priorities are is the salvation of human beings. And by the way, not the salvation of the United States of America. Don't get me wrong, I'm patriotic, but there's nothing about God saving the United States of America. That doesn't mean we just give up. I mean, I do believe that we should be engaged in the political process. We should have our say in how things are done. But we can't put our hope in this nation. And so just whatever you have, hold it loosely. As the 38 special song goes, hold on loosely. Don't let go, but hold on loosely. What you have in an open hand. Be generous with what you have. Consider the needs of others. This is who we are. This is what we're to be. All the more in light of the fact that the end is nearer than it was in Rabbi Paul's day. And he thought the end was near in his day. The end is really near now that since May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel is alive once again. People speaking Hebrew, right? The words of the prophets coming to pass. So we're now in the chapter, this is a long intro to Revelation 6, 12 through 17, but we're now in the chapters of Revelation that primarily address the things to come, the future, both the near future and the distant future, and even to eternity. So I just say this because if at times our study of the Revelation, and you see that we are not rushing through this, and it's not uncommon when, you know, at a church or a congregation, they're studying through a book of the Bible, you get bogged down after a while. And with the Revelation, because there's so much about the man of sin who is to come and all the things that are going to come upon this world, if it gets distressing, just I want you to keep the perspective. We have a blessed hope in the Messiah. Our future is a glorious future. The end of the world as we know it will inaugurate the glorious and enduring world to come. The world to come will never have to be destroyed. There's never going to be a rebellion again. All right, that was a long introduction, and I apologize. Sorry, not sorry. It's important that we have perspective, okay? Let me take a moment and welcome a few more people, Beth and Paula, Marilyn, and Rishiel, and Jill, and Judy. All right, glad to have you guys all watching. So now let's look at Revelation chapter 6, specifically tonight, verses 12 through 17. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Rabbi Glenn, we're going to study six verses. Tell me, it's going to take us an hour to study six verses. We may not even get through all six. All right. Welcome to Chad. Good to have you watching. All right, Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Stop. Who is he? Right. It's Messiah. It's Jesus, right? And how has he been described already in this chapter? As two very different kinds of animals. He's the lamb, the one slain, and he's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Okay, just make sure we know who we're talking about. And do you remember that John, the one writing this at Jesus' instruction, was so grieved when there wasn't found anybody in heaven or on earth worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And that scroll was meant to be opened because unlike in Daniel's time, right, 500 plus years B.C., you know, he was told, seal this up, for the time is not yet, right? And the revelation, apocalypsis, means unveiling. So the whole idea is we need to know. We're supposed to know. And here nobody was found worthy to break the seal and open the scroll. He's going, no, right? And he's told, don't weep. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to break the seals and open the scroll. All right. So I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Wow. Okay, we're going to, let's unpack that a little bit. So it's Messiah Yeshua, the lamb slain, also the lion of Judah breaking the seals. Now, do you remember that those of you who have been tracking with us, the previous five seals described violence among men? It described disastrous but natural phenomenon. Whereas this seal describes God-ordained cosmic upheaval and what we would call the end of the world. And it should come as no surprise to us that the sequence of events described by these seals corresponds to the sequence of events that Yeshua already told us about in Matthew chapter 24. This is one of those things where, you know, you're studying eschatology, the study of last things, the end. And it shouldn't surprise us that the scriptures are so consistent, whether it was Isaiah writing 700 years before Yeshua, or fast forward almost 800 years, and it's John writing this as this vision is given him. The internal consistency of the Word of God. And the sequence of events follow the same. In Matthew 24, it begins with false messiahs and false prophets. These seals begin with a false messiah, somebody riding a white horse as though they're righteous. And they're not, because their objective is to conquer. So we have false messiahs, false prophets. Then we've got wars, famine, pestilence, violence, betrayal, martyrdom. All of these things are in Matthew 24, and all these things are in Revelation 6. Same pattern, for the most part, the same exact sequence. And then it all concludes with signs in the heavens. So this is now outside the purview of men. This is now outside of our own violence among each other, or just physical things happening in the world. This is now the day of the Lord, right? This is the judgment of God. Now, where else in Scripture do we read about these events? What does it mean? Well, besides Matthew chapter 24, we have several, I mean, just many other passages in the Word of God that describe the day of the Lord. So here's just a sampling, and let's look at these. Let's take a look. So get ready to move around in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 24 is where we're going to start. Isaiah chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. I love it when I see people actually taking notes. It's a good thing. I hope some of you are taking notes out there. You can let me know. It'll encourage the rabbi. All right. All right, so Isaiah chapter 24, first verses 1 through 4. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, every level playing field. There is nobody too great, rich, mighty, or important that they are going to somehow escape this judgment. And then verses 19 through 23. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, in other words, not give light. The sun, ashamed, will not give light. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Goes from bad to worse to glory. Isaiah 34, take a little right turn. And by the way, what I'm going to be giving you tonight is just the slightest sampling. There is so much more. Isaiah 34, 1 through 4. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Wow. Haggai. Chapter 2, take another right turn. That guy is just before Zechariah, in case you want to. It's a tiny little page of prophecy tucked in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So I'll give you just a minute to find Haggai, and you'll want Haggai chapter 2. Millie lets me know she's taking notes. I am not surprised because I know Millie. And give me a second. I'll give you a second to find Haggai. All right. Okay. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and then we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, right? I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And then verses 21 and 22. Actually, pick up at 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone, by the sword of another. I was not talking about some battle that was about to take place in Zechariah's time. That's talking about the end. And we've already read about this in the first seal about all the violence. And then the second seal, all the violence that would be coming upon the earth. All right, now take a little bit of a left turn back to Joel chapter 2. Give you just a second to do that. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and also 30 to 32. Blow a trumpet in Zion. You know, we got that song, The Day of the Lord, that we sometimes sing. Blow a trumpet in Zion. You know, it's a joyful song, but I mean, if you think about the context, oh boy, right? Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Now, this is in context talking about the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. But this is one of those things where prophecy can have a fulfillment initially, and it can have a distant fulfillment. This is one of those times. Look at verses 21 and 22. wait, did I get that right? Hang on. No, 30 to 32. That's more like it. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So now that's talking about a future invasion of Israel by the nations. This goes along with Zechariah 12, which will have a fulfillment, but there is a greater, even a more dire kind of day coming, right? Where, again, the sun is darkened, the moon becomes like blood. Now we would say, well, I'm going to be asking you in just a minute a question. Or 2 minutes. Is the Bible unscientific? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Is the Bible unscientific? But there's two more passages I want us to look at that talk about these days. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Actually, there's three because I'm going to have us look at Luke 23. Give me a second. All right. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. All right. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And it goes on, but again, the day of the Lord. And what we've already seen and what Rabbi Jerry talked about last week is the martyrdom of people, right? God's people, specifically Yeshua's people, being martyred. And, you know, I don't know. I didn't watch last week's, I didn't track with last week's Bible study. I fully confess. Sorry, Rabbi Jerry. Normally, I like to watch when he teaches. He's a good teacher. But I was playing hooky. But the fact is that those who have been sold on this idea that we don't have anything to worry about, we're going to be out of here, raptured before anything gets bad, there's a lot of people who believe that. And there's three wrong things about it. One, it's Bible really doesn't teach that. It teaches that we will not be subject to the wrath of God, but the Antichrist isn't God. And he's got his own kind of wrath, right? And the world already has its own kind of wrath against the followers of Jesus. So number one, it's not biblical. Number two, it's an insult to our brothers and sisters who right now at this very hour are dying in various countries of the world because of their faith in Jesus. It's an insult to them that we would think, oh, we don't have anything to worry about. We're out of here. God wouldn't let us go through hardship like that. God wouldn't let us. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, number three. Last time I checked, Yeshua told us that to die for his name's sake is a great thing. It is a great honor to die maintaining our confession, right? Last time I checked, none of us wants to die. I'm made out of flesh and blood just like you. I don't relish the idea of dying. But if I'm going to die, and if I'm going to die for holding fast my confession of Yeshua, I know what lies on the other side. And I know that the Holy Spirit will give me the strength I need in the hour that I need it. So if you ever wonder, gee, how could I withstand that? Countless men and women across history have been martyred for the name of Jesus. And they were made out of the same stuff that we're made out of. They have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And you think, but I don't feel that strength right now. I still feel scared about the idea. Yeah, you'll get the strength you need in the hour you need it. Or as somebody put it, you pay the fare when you get on the bus. All right. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. So a little bit of a right turn. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Would you say that describes our day? Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time, referring to Noah, was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And, I'm going to save the reference in Luke 23. If you want to jot it down, Luke 23, verses 28 to 30, we're going to look at that in a minute. So let me ask this question. And let's read again Revelation 6, 12 and 13, I believe is what we're looking at here. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Stars fall to the earth. Moon becomes like blood. Is the Bible unscientific? Well, the first thing is the Bible isn't a science textbook. And it doesn't purport to be. But that doesn't mean it's anti-scientific. John is seeing something at a time when we didn't have telescopes. We didn't have the astronomical knowledge we have. So when he sees what look like stars falling to the earth, it sounds to us very unscientific because the earth is a planet. Stars are millions of times bigger than the planets that orbit them. And so how can stars fall to the earth? But you're not so scientific yourself. Look, a shooting star. What were you seeing? A meteoroid burning up in the atmosphere. John is simply describing what he is seeing in his vision in words that he had to work with. It's not unscientific. He's simply describing what he's seeing in terms that he understands. The moon turning to blood. Well, he didn't literally mean the moon is liquefying and becoming blood. He means it's turning red. And I think if you just read that in context, you'd know he's not trying to say that the moon literally was turning into blood. He's saying the moon turned dark, dark red. Now, we might know today why that happens, right? When you get one of those harvest moons and it's low to the horizon and it's very orange, why is it orange? Has it turned into the great pumpkin? No, but because we understand that on the spectrum of light, red is the longest, right at the end of the spectrum. Blue is the shortest. So that's why the shortest distance is from you straight up. The longer distance is from you out to the farthest horizon. And so things are red at a distance because red is at the far end of the visible spectrum, blue is at the shorter end. But this is the moon turning to blood. It doesn't have to be a harvest moon. It doesn't have to be low on the horizon. It could be right overhead. But if the sun, if you have an eclipse, the moon will turn dark red. How many of you have seen eclipses, lunar eclipses? Now, they're fascinating, right? Doesn't last that long, but the moon turns a deep red. So was John describing a natural phenomenon? That's a follow-up question. See, just, he saw an eclipse, a lunar eclipse. And that's what he's describing. It still wouldn't make the Bible unscientific. He's just describing in pictorial terms what he's seeing. Or is this God turning the sun dark, turning the moon dark? And the answer is, it's God. The first five seals were all of man's machinations and violence, right? And the starvation that comes from all the men being at war and food becomes scarce and everything else. This sixth seal is divine in nature. God is doing these things. He's turning the sun dark. He's turning the moon dark red. Can you have a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse simultaneously? Only if God wants it to happen. Because I've witnessed both kinds of eclipses. Okay? Right? But this is God's doing. And this is God's judgment, finally, upon the wickedness of mankind collectively, all the nations of the world. Is the Bible unscientific? No. It isn't a science textbook, never purported to be a science textbook. And the fact is that it was written in Hebrew and Greek. We have words in English that didn't exist back then. One of the frequent things people bring up, what about the dinosaurs? Oh, the Bible says dragon, ha, 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 ha. Or Leviathan, ha, ha, ha. But we're smart, we're sophisticated. We have the word dinosaur. Dinosaur is a new word, right? The equivalent is dragon, or behemoth, or leviathan. And by the way, for those of you wondering, next time you see a lizard, you're looking at a little dinosaur. We've been conditioned to assume that they were all T-Rexes, Brontosauruses, Allosauruses, and Triceratops, and all these. Most of those little dragons, or not amphibians, but reptiles. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. Reptiles. They were reptiles. We have reptiles today. The ones that survived were mostly the smaller ones. I haven't seen Nessie, the Loch Ness monster. I haven't seen. But anyway. The fact is, most of what we call dinosaurs were small. They weren't these big things. The Bible isn't unscientific, but people love to take pot shots at it. But if the shoe were on the other foot, if we were to subject some of these scientific theories, there'd be embarrassment on that side too. For example, did you know that I don't remember the doctor's name. In the 19th century, there was a doctor, might have been late 18th century, a doctor who became the laughing stock of the medical community. I mean, he was laughed to scorn for having the temerity to suggest that there were invisible airborne germs that could cause infection. And that if surgeons would wash their hands before they operated on people, fewer people would die. And if surgeons would just kindly not smoke cigars while they were performing surgery, perhaps fewer people would die because these invisible germs, microscopic germs, they laughed him to scorn. So all this talk about follow the science, if you're not questioning the science, you're not being scientific. And the whole idea of scientific consensus, there was scientific consensus that the Earth was the center of the universe and the earth, and that the sun revolved around the earth. And there was consensus. Oh, but that was way back then. Doesn't matter. The point is that science is an ever-changing discipline, because we learn things that we thought were the case and now they're not. When I was 11 years old, my brother announced one night at dinner, he was in college at the time, that something or other we were eating wasn't good for us. Whatever it was a normal thing. What it is, yeah. And I remember joking, next thing you know, Doug's going to tell us that milk isn't good for us. And it wasn't too much later. The consensus is that milk, because of cholesterol, can contribute to, you know, arteriosclerosis and blah, blah, blah. Coffee, it's bad for you. A month later, coffee, good for you. All I can tell you is coffee is really good for all of you if I've had it in the morning. Science, okay. All right, let me get off of that. Let's go on to Revelation, back to Revelation 6. Let me turn there myself. All right. Verse 14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Wow. You know, you can talk about a mountain being moved out of its place, islands being moved out of its place as the result of a terrible earthquake, right? And verse 12 says there was a great earthquake at the same time that the heavenly light bearers are going dark. Great earthquake. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, some Bible commentators suggest that this is describing worldwide thermonuclear conflagration, okay? Worldwide thermonuclear war. Can a nuclear blast move a mountain out of its place? Yeah. Can islands be moved out of their place? I suppose, you know, I mean, seismic activity. A thermonuclear war, globally speaking, could so affect the tectonic plates. And, you know, it's hard for us to imagine. I don't want to get into it because sometime back I decided I wanted to watch this documentary about the Tsar Bomba. It's like they call it Moab. The mother of all bombs. It was called the Tsar Bomba. It was like it made the blast at Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like nothing. I mean, Russia test detonated this thing, and it was just devastating. Now imagine that going on all over the world. So yes, you could say that that's what's going on, but I don't think that's what's going on. Now I'm not saying there won't be nuclear war. I hope there won't be, but I look at Zechariah 14 and it describes people's eyes rotting in their sockets while they stand there, their tongues rotting while they stand there, the flesh rotting off while they stand there. That sure describes a nuclear blast, but I don't think that's what's going on here. This is God's judgment on the earth. That's how I am taking the sixth seal. And six is the number of man, I get that. But the seventh seal is going to bring us a whole other set of things. But it says the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And we've seen that in other passages out of the prophets. At the end of Isaiah, you get that. Sky will be rolled up like a scroll. It's a way of saying it's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of this creation, right? It's the end of this creation. Now you're going, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn, you're saying that the end of all of this is in chapter 6, and we got 16 more chapters to go. How does that work? Because Revelation was not meant to be understood in a strict chronology. It was never meant to be understood in a strict chronology. You're going back to things and describing them in different terms. You're moving ahead. It's like in a movie or a TV show where here's Jim and Debbie, and they're at dinner at a fancy restaurant, and they're talking about things. Meanwhile, the director cuts to what's happening at Jim and Debbie's home, which is being ransacked, or whatever, or their daughter's being kidnapped, or whatever, just right? And then you're cutting to what's happening, you know, as the police are trying to figure out what's going on, and then you're cutting back to Jim and Debbie who just found out, and right? The way to properly understand Revelation is to not hold to a strict, well, there's this, and then in the next chapter is this. So obviously that comes after that. No, within a pericope, within a passage, you will get sequence. But then in the next chapter, you could be looking at something that happened back here. So I want to make sure that you guys understand that you cannot study the Revelation and assume a strict chronology. This came in chapter 7, so obviously it happens after the events of chapter 6. No. Maybe it does, but you cannot rigidly hold to that, or you're going to find yourself confused and very frustrated. All right. So the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Verse 15. And this is where it gets. We're going to read 15 to the end. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? How bad does that have to be for you to want to be so afraid that you would wish for death by a collapse of a cave, boulders crushing you, right? Just to hide you, if that was possible, from his wrath. And what's really interesting is, I don't think I've ever anywhere else seen this idea of the wrath of the Lamb. When you think of a lamb, picture a lamb. Do you think of wrath? Meh. The phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, is the most counterintuitive thing anybody would have ever heard, except that you know that this is the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when it says Lamb, it means it's talking about him in his having been slain, right? But we already saw that this Lamb, as if slain, was presented before the Ancient of Days in glory, given all authority. Because the wrath of the Lamb by itself sounds really funny. If you were on a desert island and a bottle floated up with a little piece of paper inside the bottle said, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Okay. So it seems really strange. But here it is. Whether you're a king, a powerful man, whether you're George Soros, you know, Warren Buffett, and every other multi-billionaire all wrapped up in one big worldwide wealth bucket doesn't help you. Be the mightiest ruler, right? doesn't help you. It's a level playing field. All mankind at that time will be in abject terror because they will understand that the wrath of God has come. So now I'm kind of anticipating the question. Okay, Rabbi Glenn, where are we at this time? Are we here begging for the rocks, hiding in caves and begging to have rocks fall on us because we're afraid of the wrath of God? No. We're not afraid. We have nothing to fear. We are His. We're already His servants. So where are we? I don't know. Have we already been taken out of this world? I tend to think so. And I'm not a pre-trib rapture guy, but this is not the great tribulation as in the Antichrist doing all this stuff. This is the wrath of God has come. And we are not appointed to wrath. If you're looking to pigeonhole me, all right, Rabbi Glenn, if you're not pre-trib, are you mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, you know, everything will pan out. Where do you fall in all this? I would say the closest, if you had to pigeonhole Rabbi Glenn, I would probably be closest to the Marv Rosenthal pre-wrath rapture position. In other words, we may be here to suffer under Antichrist for a time, but we will never be subject to the wrath of God. And that's what this is. And it tells us, right? From the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. When Israel was in Egypt and God poured out His wrath in the form of the plagues, Israel was still there, but they were shielded. Darkness everywhere in Egypt, light in Goshen. Right? God made a distinction. My people don't suffer when I pour out my wrath. My people don't suffer. So at the very worst, we're there, but we are spared from that because we are not subject to His wrath. But I tend to think we will have been taken out before then. Okay. So there's a whole lot. I'm not going to ask Rabbi Jerry to have to articulate yet more about the end of this chapter. I think we've pretty well explored it. But next Thursday, God willing, He is not going to be teaching on the seventh seal because there's a Selah. There's a quiet interlude because whatever is coming with that seventh seal, oh boy, buckle your seatbelts, make sure your tray tables are upright and locked, position and everything else, right? When that seventh seal is opened. But before we get to the seven, there's going to be a pause. So Rabbi Jerry gets to talk about that interlude. All right. I've got a couple of minutes here. Questions from you, questions from those watching. I have one question from Randy. Will people be saved at that time? I think the natural reading of this is that those who are there at that time are not believers. Salvation is a limited time opportunity. You know, act now, as the commercial goes, act now. It's a limited time opportunity. There does come a point where you will not have access to the mercy of God. There is a sunset on this offer. Even when we read, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near, that term while is a part of speech that indicates temporal finiteness. Do it while you can, because it implies there will be a time where you won't be able to. The word until is a limiting time referent, that at some point it's going to change, right? This offer is good until. So when you hear while or you hear the word until, just know that it's limited. I do not think people will be getting saved at this time. I am not one who believes that the 144,000 that we're going to be reading about pretty soon are evangelists getting people saved during this time. And I have done this before. I'll put this out there again. I'll buy you steak dinner every night of the week for the rest of your life, if you like steak, or burritos, whatever. For the rest of your life, if you can show me anywhere in the Revelation where it says that these 144,000 are evangelists going around evangelizing and getting people saved. And you know why nobody's ever going to win that? Is because it doesn't say that anywhere. That entire construct was made up to explain how you have believers suffering and being martyred, and they don't want to be martyred. So we're out of here before things get bad. Well, then who are the martyrs here? Oh, those are people getting saved at that time. How are they getting saved at that time? Oh, the 144,000 are evangelists. It's a tail wagging the dog position. And it's not a biblically tenable position. Just get used to the idea that we may face martyrdom. And if we do, our reward in heaven will be that much greater. And you will be given the strength and the Holy Spirit to endure that hour when that hour comes. What is it? I'll preview this. I'm stepping on Rabbi Jerry's toes. Or maybe not. Anyway, yeah, I am, because you get right to it. What do we know about the 144,000? They're men. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are honest, right? No lie found in their mouths. They are virgins. They've not known women. They are able to sing a song that nobody else is able to learn. I guess there's going to be a special song, and only those 144,000 are able to sing the song. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. And that's it. And oh, one more thing. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So if we're to believe that they're evangelists and that they're getting people saved, so then you're telling me that during this time of tumult and upheaval and worldwide conflagration, Jesus is back on earth going around and doing evangelistic campaigns, and they're following him. Do you see how it's just so biblically untenable? Nevertheless, people get really upset when you talk about that we probably will not be raptured before the tribulation begins. Maybe sometime during it, we will not be subject to God's wrath. So anyway, sorry, Rabbi Jerry, I know I probably stepped on your toes a little bit, because next week we'll be talking about the 144,000. Yeah, question over here. Okay, well, okay. So the do you remember where that's written, where it talks about the Second Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of sin is revealed, but Second Thessalonians 2 says this, and because this is important, all right. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We will not be gathered together to him until those things have happened. right? It will not come, right? It will not come. The coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him will not come until those things happen first. So that's the thing. I don't care how badly you want to believe that we're out of here before anything gets bad. I'm not doing you a favor if I just affirm you in a wrong understanding of things. All right, let's see. Rabbi Jerry writes, I will be figuring out my position next week. one person wrote, I believe the great earthquake, holy with the opening of the sixth seal, is at the rapture and is the same one when the two witnesses are caught up. This also starts God's wrath of 30 days. I'm not going to read this whole thing. Okay. It's very possible. My caution to us is not to be dogmatic about things. I could be wrong about these things. I don't think I'm wrong about the fact that we will not be raptured before things get bad. I think both Daniel and Revelation talks about he will wage war with us and some of us will die. So, all right, well, let's just try not to be too dogmatic about things. Okay, a question and then we'll close. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe only 144,000 will be saved? I don't understand their concept. Well, Rosalind, that's because they don't understand. Because they haven't read it in context. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very good at cherry picking verses that are unrelated and slapping them together to try to make a teaching. And by the way, if I seriously doubt there's 144,000 Jewish Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, those tribes of Israel, that's just symbolic. Oh, really? All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Even when your word portends difficult times to come, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in this world. Our confidence is in you. And you are good. And you have dealt consistently and faithfully with those who are your own. So we pray, Lord God, not for an escape from hard times, but that you would give us the courage and the wherewithal to stand in that day and to be firm in our faith. Thank you for our time together, and I pray that you give everybody safe travels home. And even now, I pray, Lord God, that our continued study in the Revelation will make us stronger, will affect us in ways that causes our walk with you to be strengthened and our resolve to live holy lives strengthened. And so we thank you, Lord God, because you're the one who does that by your Spirit. The strength isn't in us. We need your help. So thank you again for tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Oh. Glory to God. Glory to God. See you.